Good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you on this lovely July 15th Sunday morning. I can't believe it's already July 15. What's happening to this summer? And now, Homer and Kathy, I don't want to put you down, but on June 30, Max and I observed our 62nd wedding anniversary. 62nd. It's not over yet. I say observed that we didn't celebrate it because we spent the time in airports traveling. Every June 30, we're on the airport going somewhere. But we were so thankful for 62 years. Next week is shaping up to be a difficult week. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we were already scheduled to observe a family reunion up in Muscatine, Iowa, for Max's family. And we had everything scheduled for that. Then on Friday, we found out that a dear, dear friend, a very close friend of ours, passed away on Friday. I had his wife's funeral about 10 years ago. And so he asked if I would do the funeral as well. And he's military, so he asked if I could do it on Thursday. Well, the reunion is Friday, and trying to work out the travel schedule is getting to be very difficult. We can make flight arrangements, but the cost is $845 round trip for each. Good night, great honks, that's $1,700. So we're thinking of probably driving. We don't know how to work it out, but we'll just pray for wisdom in that. I've got a long lesson today, so the joke this morning is just a couple of short, dumb blonde jokes. They come from Bob Glick, so if they're not good, blame Dr. Glick. A friend told the blonde, Christmas is on a Friday this year. The blonde then said, well, let's hope it's not the 13th. Two blondes find three grenades, and they decide to take them to a police station. One asked, what if one explodes before we get there? The other says, we're lying, say we only found two. That's dumb, dumb, dumb. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I am a dispensationalist. Now, you may wonder, what is a dispensationalist? What are the distinctives of dispensationalism? A dispensationalist observes and emphasizes progressive revelation in the Bible. And they look at various dispensations. A dispensation is a word for stewardship or responsibility. So they see progress. Now, all theologians of any worth, I don't care if they're Roman Catholic, Arminian, Calvinistic, have the idea of dispensationalism, but dispensationalists emphasize these. The first dispensation being innocence, when Adam and Eve were created, or they call it untried virtue, untested virtue. That, of course, stopped when Adam and Eve sinned. So the next dispensation is called the dispensation of conscience. They were not given any specific commands, but they were given conscience to direct their lives. After that, you have human government, Genesis chapter 9, where Noah is given the responsibility of capital punishment. It was not an option, it was a command. And that command has never stopped. By the way, conscience hasn't stopped. Human government hasn't stopped. They just overlap with one another. So you have the dispensation of human government or capital punishment, Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 12, you have the dispensation of promise. Now, if you read your Bibles carefully, you would draw a thick black line between Genesis 11 and 12. In Genesis 1 to 11, you have the primeval history of mankind. God is dealing with the world. In chapter 12, everything begins with deals with the Jews. So the Old Testament is basically a Jewish book. I say basically because there are some books that deal with other nations, Obadiah dealing with Edom and so on. But basically, everything from Genesis 12 is Jewish, and we call it the dispensation of promise. God gave great promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 19, you have another dispensation, or 19 or 20, Exodus chapter 9. Did I say Genesis? Exodus 19 or 20. You have the dispensation of law. That's where you have Moses being given the system of the law. That also continues, but it stops at the cross. Conscience keeps on going. Human government keeps on going. Promise keeps on going. But the law of Moses went from Moses to the cross. Then from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until the rapture, which is still in the future, we have the church. You do not find the church in the Old Testament. The church is only in the New Testament. The church in the New Testament is called a mystery, which means a new revelation. And then after that, we have the rapture, of course. Then after that, we have the 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of the millennium when Christ is going to be reigning on this earth, and then eternity. So we have these dispensations. As I said, all theological systems recognize progress in the revelation. But dispensationalists emphasize this. It becomes a method of Bible study, how you study the scriptures. That's the first thing. The second thing is, dispensationalists, now must listen to this very carefully, make a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church are two different entities. Most theologians put the church as the new Israel. They call it the new Israel. We don't believe that. We do not believe that the church is Israel. In fact, if you do that, you could, don't have to be, but you could become anti-Semitic. Because you end up saying the Jews are Christ killers, and therefore the Jews have all the promises given to them reneged, or they make the promises spiritualized. They spiritualize them. Going to Jerusalem is going to heaven, that sort of thing. They make everything spiritual. We don't believe that. We think the promises to Israel are given to Israel, and the church is a distinct entity. That's the big one. I would say, if I would have to say, the biggest distinction of dispensationalism from other theologies is the distinction between Israel and the church. There's a third one. We take the scriptures as literally as possible so that the promises given to Israel, for instance, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says to them specifically, I'll give you the land. He says that to Abraham, and he says it to Isaac. He says it to Jacob, which means they've got to be resurrected to be brought into the land. They didn't inherit the land at all. So we take the promises to be literal. We take the literal interpretation of the scripture. For instance, in Revelation 20, when in six verses it says six times 1,000 years, Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. Well, 1,000 years is a millennium. That's why we believe in a coming millennium for 1,000 years. We take it literally. There is still another distinction, which is hard to explain. I'll do the best I can. We take it that dispensationalism emphasizes God's glory in human history. Now, all theologians of any worth will say history is to emphasize God's glory. What I'm saying is God's glory is emphasized on this earth. So that when you pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done, which begins with, may your name be hallowed. So that history has a purpose on this earth. When the promises are fulfilled to Israel, and the promises are fulfilled to the church as well, that in that future time on earth, God's name is going to be glorified, not just in heaven, but history has a destiny. And nobody explains it better than dispensationalists. History is going somewhere. History is not going to die with a whimper. It's going to come to a climax with the reign of Christ on this earth. That basically is dispensationalism. Now, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we come to what is not necessarily a defense, but it does, but dispensationalism definitely explains this passage. It helps make the passage clear. If I may, I'd like to drop back to verse 14 for a second, which we considered last week. Chapter 12 involves endurance, and we're looking at the ethics of those who endure. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification. That's it. Don't let anybody fall into the sin of Esau. That's the root of bitterness. Remember, the root of bitterness is not malice. It's not anger. The root of bitterness looks back at Deuteronomy chapter 29, when it describes a person who is an apostate. a Jew who would say to the other Jews, I'm not going to worship Yahweh anymore. I'm going to worship other gods. Now, that's a root of bitterness. That's called specifically a root of bitterness. In the book of Hebrews, it's somebody who is saying, I'm not going to worship Jesus anymore. I'm going to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. If this person has made a profession of faith and leaving the whole thing to go back to Judaism. That's what the sin of Esau was. Looking upon the birthright as cheap, selling it for a mess of pottage. Don't be like that. Don't let, and by the way, he says, don't let anyone, watch out, lest there should be one person. It's not a mass erosion. Watch out for one. That's where we stopped last Sunday. So if you will now, we have number four in our notes, an explanation for the ethics. Why should we follow that? And we're going to have a couple of things here. First of all, the contrast between two mountains, the voice of God at Mount Sinai and the voice of God at Mount Zion. So we read in verse 18, four. Don't ever go past those fours. Here's why you should follow sanctification and pursue peace with all men. Here's why you should not let anybody go back to the law of Moses. For you have come. Now notice that verb, you have come. Drop down to verse 22. But you have come. So verse 18, you have come not. There's the negative. Exactly the same verb twice. He's contrasting two different places. You've not come to a mountain that may be touched. Now, I have to confess the word mountain is not in the Greek New Testament. As you know, the New Testament is written in Greek. The word mountain is not there. But it has to be something. You have to come to a place. Well, obviously, when you find the description, it's talking about Mount Sinai. You've not come to a mountain like Mount Sinai that may be touched. To a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and a whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which sounded was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, to be stoned. Now I want you to turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. I want you to see how this parallels Exodus chapter 19, where Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law. Exodus chapter 19. I'll start reading, if I may, at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm in Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him. In other words, God is so holy that if a beast or a human gets on that mountain, you execute him, but don't you touch the person. You've got to stone him. You've got to put javelins through him or arrows. Don't you touch the person. That's what he's saying here. Verse 13, no hand shall touch him, because God is so holy, he can't have that kind of contact. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through, that means with arrows. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, which indicates what you wear does have something to do with your worship. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Now, I want you to notice, the whole mountain shook We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But right now, I want you to notice the mountain shook. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." Wow. What an awesome sight. What would be your response if you're at the base of Mount Sinai and you heard all these sounds and the trumpet and some vision of God, I don't know what it was, coming down to the mountain and the whole mountain shaking? You'd be scared to death. Now, if you will, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have a second account. As you know, Deuteronomy means second law. Deuteros, nomos, two Greek words, second law, given to a new generation. That first generation had died off. So Moses is giving an accounting of what happened. So drop down, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children." And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. There's this tremendous description of God. Now, chapter 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, the thick gloom, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it came about when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders. And you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it." In other words, we don't want to get any closer. You go, Moses. You do it. Now, that's the description that you have in Hebrews chapter 12. And he says, you've not come to that mountain. You believers in Christ have not come to Mount Sinai. You've not come to, and there's a sevenfold description. So let's take a look at this sevenfold description. I'm back at Hebrews chapter 12. You've not come to a mountain, number one, that may be touched. Number two, a blazing fire. Number three, darkness. Four, gloom. Five, whirlwind. Six, the blast of a trumpet. Seven, the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged and so on. Sevenfold description of the awfulness of that scene. And they were scared to death, even of the command. If a beast touches that mountain, it's to be stoned. Verse 21, so terrible was the sight. In fact, a teenager would have said, awesome. That's what they say today, awesome. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Now, it doesn't really say that in the accounts. But we know from other passages, for instance, in Exodus chapter 3, when he saw the vision of the burning bush, he was afraid. Probably he was just as afraid here, coming to this awesome scene. Moses was scared to death. Now, what he's saying is, you've not come to Mount Sinai. You Christians have not come to the law, which is awesome, frightful, damning, and condemning. But, and the word but here is a strong adversative. There are several words for but in Greek. This is the word Allah that marks a contrast. in sharp contrast, you have come to Mount Zion. T-A-I, which means, think about it. When you see Mount Zion in the Old Testament, it normally looks at Jerusalem. It's used as a parallel with Jerusalem. You find that many times, and just as Mike easily was saying, there are parallelisms in Hebrew. And it'll say, from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, meaning the same thing. So Mount Zion is usually Jerusalem, and sometimes it looks at the temple site where the temple was built, that particular area. That's Mount Zion. But it also is used figuratively, and it's used of heaven, so that Mount Zion could be heaven. And here we have a beautiful picture of heaven. This is the heavenly Zion. It's not a mountain that can be touched. It's something that's not touchable. So you've come to Mount Zion. Let's look at it, verse 22. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All three names are parallel. All three names refer to the same thing. So that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, are all the same. Remember chapter 11? Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, a city that has foundations. This is it. He was looking for this city to come down to live on earth. It's not here yet. It's still in heaven. So let's take a look at it. Again, by the way, sevenfold description. You've come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, number one. I'll talk about these more completely. Number two, angels. Number three, church, the firstborn God. Number four, God. Doesn't that bother you that God wasn't listed first? He's number four, God, the judge of all. Number six, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That was number five. Number six, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And number seven, to sprinkle blood. Now, this is talking about what's in heaven. Now, you have seven and seven. Don't try to make them parallel. They don't answer. The only thing that fits is Mount Sinai was touchable. The heavenly Jerusalem is not, but the rest of them, don't try to make them parallel. It just won't work. You go frustrating yourself if you try to make them parallel. Just that you have seven and seven. Now let's look at these seven. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, innumerable number of angels. In fact, my Bible says, to myriads of angels, comma, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That general assembly should go with angels. And it means angels in festal assembly. Angels in joyous celebration. The Greek very clearly has a chi after it, and I don't know why my translation does what it does. But the translation should be to angels, thousands and thousands of angels celebrating. Thousands and thousands of angels praising God. The first thing he describes in this heavenly Jerusalem are the angels. Isn't it interesting when you come to Revelation and you're the subject on God's worship in chapters 4 and 5? What do they talk about? Angels. Because angels are celebrating and worshiping God. So you have angels in festive assembly, festal assembly. Number three, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now that's a fantastic statement. We are the church. The church began at the day of Pentecost. It's going to continue at the day of the rapture. We're the church. And we're called the church of the firstborn. I thought you're born again. We are born again. But that's not what he calls the church of the firstborn. He calls it the church of the firstborn because we're the heirs. Now here the plot thickens. God gave promises to Israel. The church is brought in to inherit many of those promises so that we become heirs. A firstborn person is the heir. So we are heirs. We're looking on the promises ultimately to be fulfilled in Israel, but we're going to join in with them. So to those who are the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that's permanent. We're in the rolls. we're enrolled in heaven. We belong to God. So there you have the third. You have the heavenly Jerusalem. You have the angels, the church, that's us, to God, number four. Why in the Brahmad world, number four, for a long time this bothered me, that God is not listed first. And I think the reason is, when you look at this, you have seven, number four is dead center. And I think that's the point, that our God is the hardcore center of heaven. And that's why he's number four. But he's described as the judge of all. It's interesting you have Mount Sinai. Boy, if anything speaks judgment, it's Mount Sinai. But here also in the heavenly Jerusalem, we have this God. And we're answerable to this wonderful God, the hardcore center of heaven. Number five, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's got to be Old Testament saints. And their spirits have been made perfect. Doesn't say their bodies. They're not resurrected yet. Right now, their spirits are made perfect. When they were on this earth, their spirits were contaminated because it was in this body with a sin nature. When they die, their spirits are made perfect. And that's what you have here. Old Testament saints whose spirits have been made perfect. The next one you have, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Number six, coming to the climax, Jesus. What did he do? He mediated a whole new covenant. Notice the contrast. Moses, the old covenant, Mount Sinai. Jesus, the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah 31:31, and quoted so fully in Hebrews chapter 8. The longest quotation in the book of Hebrews is the new covenant. And Jesus is the one who brought it. And number seven, his blood. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What do you mean, sprinkled blood? Why doesn't he just say blood? Because sprinkled blood is blood that's applied to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat is the word I'm after. Sprinkled blood, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Christ's blood is applied. It's not just shed blood, it's sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? It speaks better than the blood of Abel. Some have said what that is, well, Abel and Cain offered two different sacrifices. Abel offered a bloody sacrifice, Cain a sacrifice of vegetables, and so that Abel's is better. Well, I don't think that's the key. In the Old Testament, you have sacrifices that are non-bloody. They're perfectly acceptable. So I take it what it is Abel's blood called for vengeance. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness and grace, speaks better things. I think that's the key. So there you have the contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai and the voice of God from Mount Zion. Now, what he's saying is, you've not come to Mount Sinai. Why in the bright world do you want to go back there? Listen to God's grace, the angels in festal assembly, the church, God, Jesus Christ, Old Testament saints, their spirits made perfect. That's the one that's real. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. Stick with that one. That's why we come to the next paragraph. Page two in your notes, the danger of denying. The danger of denying. This is the fifth warning section in the book of Hebrews. The first warning section is the danger of drifting, chapter two. Don't drift by. The second warning section, the danger of disobedience, Hebrews chapter three. Just as Israel disobeyed God in not going to the land at Kadesh Barnea, don't you disobey. Number three, the danger of degeneration. You just become sluggish. And sluggishness may be a precursor to denial. That's why it says in chapter six, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. He's talking about the unpardonable sin. Then you have the danger of despising, chapter 10. Don't tread underfoot the blood of Christ. Count the blood of the covenant an unworthy thing. Now here, the danger of denying. That's exactly what the word means, to deny. So we come now to verse 25. Two warnings. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now, who warned on earth? God warned through Moses at Mount Sinai. Warning. That's Mount Sinai. Don't refuse the one who speaks from heaven. A fortiori argument. Remember that? A fortiori, meaning you argue from the less to the greater. I've used this illustration 6 times now. If you cannot afford to buy an automobile, you can't afford to buy a house. You argue from the lesser to the greater. There was judgment when God spoke from Mount Sinai. If an animal, human, touches the mountain, kill him. Now, how much more is a judgment from the one who speaks from heaven? If there's judgment from Mount Sinai, how much more from Mount Zion? Do you get the argument? A fortiori. Don't refuse. He's talking again about the sin of apostasy. Don't turn away. Number two, two shakings. Look at verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then. Remember we said that when we saw this in Exodus, that his voice shook the mountain. It says literally, the mountain trembled. It shook. Well, his voice shook the earth then. Verse 26, his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Well, that's hard. That comes right out of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. I'm going to shake the earth. Now follow me carefully. You don't get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. I take it that there are three judgments for this earth. I may be wrong in this. I'm kind of alone on this, and when I'm alone, I'm a little shaky, because if you're alone, probably it's wrong. But the first destruction of the earth came with the flood, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. The flood destroyed the earth. We all know that one. I take it there's a second destruction. The second destruction is a shaking of the earth. And the earth is going to be destroyed by a shaking. When is that going to take place? That is going to take place at the end of the tribulation. Remember the rapture, 7 years tribulation, and then 1,000 years. At the end of the tribulation, the world is going to be destroyed by a grand shaking. Now, I find very little teaching on that. That scares me. Turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 13 for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And if you'll notice, in chapter 13, verse 13, Isaiah predicts that God's saying, therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. I take that to be a literal shaking of the heavens and the earth. I don't know how the heavens are going to be shaken. I don't know how that's going to be. Let me take another one that's even more graphic. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. Revelation 16. I'm going to start reading with verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it's done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into 3 parts, and so on. A great earthquake. Now follow me carefully here. When you look at the book of Revelation, you notice there are 7 seals, followed by 7 trumpets, followed by 7 bowls. I take it that they're sequential. If you want a defense of that, just take Tenney's book, Interpreting Revelation. It defends that. They're in sequence. Here is the 7th the seventh bowl. When you get to the seven bowls, they're going to come rat-a-tat-tat-tat. They're going to come very quickly at the end of the tribulation. And the seventh one is an earthquake, the likes of which the world has never seen. And I take that may be what's being described here, that there's going to be a shaking of the world. The third description of a judgment is the great fire of 2 Peter chapter 3. The world is going to be renovated or destroyed by a great fire. Three destructions: flood, shaking, fire. So if I may now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. And this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as if created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Oh. Verse 28, now we come to this call to worship. Therefore, since everything's going to be destroyed, since we receive a kingdom, by the way, the verb receive is timeless, it's a participle, it could be we will receive. Therefore, since we will receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, this is the Mount Zion, let us show gratitude. Let's be thankful. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice how important thankfulness is. One of the first steps, are you listening? Are you looking at me? One of the first steps of a walk away from God is thankfulness. Romans 1:21. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. And when you become thankless, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. There should be about us a constant attitude of thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, in everything give thanks. Ephesians chapter 5, around verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. There should be about us just a spirit of thankfulness, because a walk by faith is always going to result in thankfulness. Therefore, since we have this city that's not going to be shaken, we inherit something that's eternal, let's be thankful. Verse 28, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, notice what he says, by which. If you're thankful, now listen, if you're thankful, you'll serve. When does thankfulness stop? Never. When do you stop serving? Never. Please don't tell me, people, well, I've done my part, I've served, I'm retired now, I'm not going to do any more. That's wrong. That's wrong. You serve to the end of your life because you're thankful to the end of your life. And I appreciate so much, and I'm not trying to butter you up, the attitude of service that's in this class. It bothers me that there are some that just don't serve. So if you're thankful, let's serve. We serve. And the word, by the way, for serve here is the idea of a priestly ministry. You serve a religious way. You serve God with reverence and awe. Our God is consuming fire. You can't ever get away from the fact that our God is judge. And if our God is judge, we want to please him and look on him with awe and reverence. Now let me take one more thing about this matter of the earth and heaven being destroyed. We're in Hebrews. Turn to chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. He's talking about the eternality of God. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish. He's talking about the earth and the heavens. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they'll all become old as a garment, the earth and the heaven. And as a mantle, thou wilt roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. You know what it's like? A person taking off his jacket, rolling it up, just starting all over again. That's how eternal God is. That's the universe, the heavens and the earth. There's going to be a shaking of the heavens and the earth. and we are participants in what is eternal. Therefore, let's worship God. Let's give thanks. Let's praise Him and serve Him. Now, you know what strikes me? Two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. All of us are on one of those two mountains. Those on Mount Sinai, they're lost. The whole generation died. Those on Mount Zion, we're heirs of a heavenly kingdom. I pray, God, that all of us are associated with Mount Zion. Did you ever notice the Lord said there are two roads, two gates, two destinies? He didn't say there are three. There are two. So that every person in this room has gone through one of those two gates. And every person in this room is on one of the two roads, without exception. You're on one of those two roads. And every person in this room has one of the two destinies. And I pray, God, that every person has come to Christ. Mount Zion, that's graciousness. That's forgiveness of sins. That's a gift. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. Don't refuse Him who is speaking. Did you notice? He who is speaking, God may be speaking to you right now. Don't resist. Don't turn away. Say, the Lord Jesus is my Savior. Recognize that Christ died on the cross for our sins and trust Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this potent passage that describes Your chesed, Your grace and faithfulness towards us. We pray that we may walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and in fellowship with one another, and give us grace to be thankful and to serve You and to worship You and to respect Your great name. I pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ and Your goodness. I pray, Father, that You'll move in their hearts and cause them to leave the broad way they're on and come through the narrow gate, the small gate, and walk the narrow road that leads to eternal life. We thank You for Your grace. Now watch over us this week. Guide and direct in our lives. Glorify Yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much.